Let me ask you a question tonight, and I'd like to see by a raising of your right hand whether you can agree with the answer, whether the answer to the question is yes in your hearts. Do you love God? Not raising your hand, huh, Joe? No, he was busy doing something. I just caught him. I'm going to ask you the same question again. Different words. Same question. And what I'm about to ask you is not thought about in the minds and hearts of many of us today. Remember what the first question was. Do you love God? This question is same question. Different words. Do you love the Church of Christ? I don't need to see your hands. I just want you to think about those two questions. And for a few minutes tonight, I want to show you from the Scriptures, if I can, that those are exactly the same questions. Let's start first in a passage that's very familiar to us, the 16th chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 13. It's a verse a passage you've probably heard preached on many occasions. When Jesus came into the coast, the suburbs of Caesarea Philippi, this was a town or village in the northern part of then Palestine. There was another Caesarea on the seacoast, but this Caesarea was a fort, a rock-bound, rock-based fort. And Jesus had come into its suburbs. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man," now notice what he called himself, "am?" When a person starts asking who Jesus is, and that person goes to the writers, the secular writers, or some certain religious leaders, even today, he's going to get all kinds of answers. Some try to argue that they can't really know the historical Jesus. There's something in this country called the Jesus Seminar people. I hesitate to use my Lord's name with this group. But they claim that you cannot know the historical Jesus, that all we're reading in this Testament are made-up stories. Anybody who went to a seminary since 1906 in this country was taught that, because he was taught a theory, first espoused by Karl Barth and later by Rudolf Bultmann, that the disciples, when he was resurrected, got all excited and decided to make up some stories about him. Well, if you went to those fellows and asked who he is, they would tell you, "Well, we really don't know." Then you might meet someone who says, "Well, he was a good man." Just a good man? Yes, but a very good man. Well, if he were just a good man, he lied. Because he said he was the Son of Man, the Son of God. That doesn't sound like a good man lying. You can't call a liar a good man. I like that book I have in my library. He's either a liar, lunatic, or Lord. You don't have many other choices. He's the Lord. But notice what he asked his disciples. "Whom do men say that I am?" And notice the variety of answers. Some say they are John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the prophets. But then the important question, "But whom do ye say that I am?" Listen to Peter's answer. It was given to him by God Almighty, the Father Himself. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's hesitate there for a moment. Let's study those phrases. First of all, let's learn tonight that the term Christ is not a name. Despite how people use it in secular society and curse with it, it is not a name. It's a title. It's the equivalent of saying Messiah or Messiah in the Hebrew. It really means the Anointed One. He is the Anointed One of God. He's the Christ. He's the Christos. He's the one who was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows because he hated iniquity and loved righteousness, according to the Hebrews writer. He's the one who is our high priest. He's anointed to do that. He's the one who is the greatest prophet who ever lived. He's anointed to do that. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Anointed One. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we need to hesitate here for just a few minutes. That word "Son" needs some explanation, because in our society, if I say someone is my son, I mean he's less than I am. Big father, little son. However, in the Hebrew society in which this was written, that isn't the case. If you say someone is your son, you put him on an equality with you. And I think that's not very well understood among some of us, that when he said he was the son of God, he was saying more than God created him. He was saying a whole lot more than he was just born because the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. He's saying to you and me, I am deity. Let's prove that. First of all, let's go to John 1:18. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, when John writes that, he hath declared him. So now we know that no human being has ever seen God the Father. All right, that's interesting. Let's go now to Isaiah 6, verse 1. That's in the Old Testament, Josh. Now listen to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also Jehovah, the Lord, the King James says, seated on a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the whole temple. Around him flew the six seraphims. We just sang a song, sweetest note in seraph song. A seraph is an angel. These are a bunch of angels, seraphims. And each one has six wings. With two he doth cover his face, with two he covers his feet, with two he does fly. And they cried, holy, holy, holy unto the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his glory. And then some great smoke started. But Isaiah said, I saw Jehovah. Now wait a minute. John the Apostle said, no man has seen the Father at any time. So I want to know who it was that Isaiah saw, because he claims to have seen Jehovah. Well, I don't need to guess about that. My New Testament taught me from the Apostle John just who that was that Isaiah saw. If you look at the 12th chapter of John and drop down to verse 41, you'll find out that Isaiah saw the second person of the Godhead, the one we call Jesus now. But he was not given the name Jesus until he was born of the Virgin. In the denominational world, it's popular to teach that he was eternally the Son. Not so. John the Apostle fixed that for us. He said, in the beginning was the Word, not the Son. And the Word was with God. And in the Greek it says, and God was the Word. The second person of the Godhead from all eternity is the one who came to earth. And that's why Jesus said, but whom do ye say that I am? And how important it is that I believe that he's one of the I Am. Incidentally, that's not a name. It's a verb in the Hebrew. When Moses asked, whom shall I say sent me? The answer was, say that I am sent you. It's a funny looking word, YHWH. And I'm going from right to left because that's the way it's spelled. YHWH. It's the one transliterated Jehovah or Yahweh. It's a verb. It simply means I am. Say that I am sent you. Well, let's go to John 8:24. What am I asked to confess? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What am I confessing? His deity. Do you remember that his feet got dirty when he was here on earth? Do you remember that he often got tired and sat down at a well or some other place that was convenient? Do you remember that he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him? He wasn't very handsome. I know how medieval painters picture him, but that's not the true picture of his physical body. He wasn't that attractive. But he's claiming around all those people, I'm the second person of the Godhead. I'm one of the I Am. And watch what he asks us to believe. Wherefore I said, ye shall die in your sins. This is John 8:24. For if ye believe not that I am. Now in the King James Version of the Bible, they added the word he. That doesn't help us any. And it's in italics, which helps me a whole lot. That means it was never in the original. So I'm going to read it the way it reads. If you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Look at verse 58, same chapter. Before Abraham was, I am. How important was that question? Whom do men say that I am? Whom do you say that I am? Jesus, what are you asking me to believe, that I'm God? I'm not God the Father. I'm God the Son. I'm the second person of the Godhead. I'm the one who left heaven, gave up the divine prerogative of being equal with God, made myself of no reputation, took upon the form of man, suffered and died on the cross. I'm that one, and I want you to believe it. But in our society, unfortunately, the term son carries with it a connotation that doesn't help us any. But if you'll mark down John 5:18 tonight, I'll show you how the Jews viewed it. John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but he said he was the Son of God. Now read with me. Thus making himself equal with God. That's why he said on one occasion, I and my Father are one. Philip said, show us the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If I want to know the Father whom no man has seen at any time, I've got to know the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Now, how important is that statement that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God? That is the rock-bound foundation of all truth. And no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he says to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because no man told you this. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Petros, a little stone. But upon this Petra, this great big cliff ledge of truth, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Do you love God? Do you love the church of Christ? What did it take to build this church? It took the departure of the second person of the Godhead from heaven. It took his being given a body by God Almighty, according to Hebrews 10. It took the virgin birth. It took his death, burial, and resurrection. It took his humiliation. He left glory to come down here and be humiliated. It took all of that so he could come out of Hades and build his church. And he didn't let death stop him do that. He said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against my building, my church. When I think about what it took to lay the foundation of man's salvation, I begin to realize how important the church is. It was built on the truth. Some argue, a certain religion argues, that that religion gave the Bible and the church to the world. And they argue that since Jesus spoke Aramaic, that the word for Peter and the word for the rock are the same, therefore Peter's the foundation. Just put 3:11 by your verse. No other foundation can any man lay. But not only that, this verse was written in Greek. The Holy Spirit used Greek, folks. And the Holy Spirit made a distinction between Peter and the rock. The rock is the truth that Christ is the very second person of the Godhead. All right, let's go to Ephesians 3 for another passage here. I'll just use three passages tonight. I'm trying to show us that we have to connect loving God with loving the church. Most of us are convinced that the Ephesian letter, in fact, Paul told the Colossians to circulate this letter, was a really cyclical letter that he wanted all the churches to read so they'd understand who they were. In fact, the key verse in the Ephesian letter is 2:6, where he says, I want you to know that you sit together in heavenly places in the Christ. Who are you? Paul wanted the church to get its head up, so to speak, to understand who it is, God's children. And he wrote two chapters to explain that to, or what we call chapters, to explain this to them. And as he got through with that material, he started saying, wherefore I wrote unto you in a few words. He means chapters 1 and 2. How that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery. What mystery? God wanted one church of people on the earth so that you would have the Jew and the Gentile in the same body of people to glorify the Father. That was his purpose. And he unveiled it through the calling of truth to the apostles and other New Testament writers. And then they made known to us this thing, and when we read it, verse 4, we can understand what they knew. Now, why did God do all of that? Why did God go through all of those dispensations of time, control all of those human events, bring the second person of the Godhead here, and go all through that process of promise, predestination, and prediction, and perfection, and completion for a reason? Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. Why did you do all of this? To the intent, for this reason, that now, when Paul writes this 2,000 years ago, unto the powers and principalities in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, in order to understand what Paul said there, I have to figure out who those powers and principalities are in heavenly places. I've got to know what he's talking about. Well, we read about some of them a while ago. They were called seraphim. You can read about cherubim in the heavenly places. They seem to have either two or four wings, depending on whether they're Moses' description of those who were guarding the tree of life, or Ezekiel's description of those who are around the throne of God. The cherubim either have two or four wings. Then there are ministering angels, Hebrews 1:14. We also know that there are archangels. We know the names of two of them, Gabriel and Michael. We don't know the names of any others. You can read about several archangels in Daniel's writing, Daniel's 9, 10, and 11. He doesn't tell us their names. He just says they were there. It's interesting to me that when he gets to chapter 9 there, Daniel's talking about praying, and he says as he was praying, Gabriel came. So I figured out how far away heaven was. It's one prayer away as fast as an angel can fly. But we know who these angels are. Now he says in the verse that under those angels, those powers and principalities up there, is made known by the church. When they see the church, what do they see? God's manifold wisdom. And I have to pause and think about that. Everything that the Godhead did was to the intent that the church would be a picture of the manifold wisdom of God, even to the angels. But I'm the church, so are you. You are the church of Christ and members in particular. 1 Corinthians 12:20 and 27. So everything God did through all those ages after Adam sinned, patriarchal, mosaical, Christian, everything he predicted and promised and planned, all that Jesus went through ended up in me. Question. What does heaven see when it sees me? Am I a picture of the manifold wisdom of Almighty God? Do I give Him glory for all that He's done for me? The Master said it this way, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savoriness, it is thenceforth good for nothing, be thrown out and trodden under feet of men." You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. It gives light to all that are in the house. Watch him now. So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works. Watch the end of that. And glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Why do I study? Why do I worship? Why do I do personal work? Why do I teach preachers? Why do I do anything to give my Father glory? He has a great plan for us to glorify Him on this earth. Josh, if I were to ask you tonight, what's the worst thing that God could say to you on the judgment day, what do you suppose it would be? Depart from me? I think there's something worse. When I was a little boy, and that's before dirt was invented, my sister was mean. Are all little girls mean? Oh, she was mean. She liked to kick me. And she'd kick me, and then I'd chase her, and she'd say, "Mom, he's chasing me." I'd get a spanking. Mean. In fact, she made me so angry one day, I picked up a rock, and I threw it at her. It missed, but it didn't miss the kitchen window. Mother came out on the porch and said to me, "Go get the razor strop." I said that one time. A lady said, "You mean razor strap?" No, I said it right. It's a strop. It strops the razor. It sharpens it. It has two pieces of leather, folks. Now, if the spanking police are here tonight, this has been many years ago, and my mother's already passed on. You can't arrest her. But she treated me to a spanking. But my mother wasn't one to leave well enough alone. When she got through with that spanking, she said, "Wait until... You want to finish that? Your father gets home." My children used to tell me, we'd be riding in the car and I'd say something, and your mother said, "Now you just wait until you get home. Your father will take care of this." So I became the boogeyman. But anyway, all afternoon I thought, I think I'll just put some towels back there. He didn't spank me. And what he said to me was something I never want to hear from my father, who has done all of this so that I would be in a place where I could give him glory. Everything ended up in me. All of his manifold wisdom is in Keith. So suppose that my Father in heaven says to me on the judgment day what my father said to me, my earthly father, that day. He came home, he heard what I had done, and he just looked at me and said, "Keith, you disappointed me today." I pray that I will never hear that from the Father. After all he's done, all the humiliation of his Son, something worse, Josh, than just go away. You disappointed me. Let's go to Acts, the 9th chapter. Do you love God? Do you love the Church of Christ? This passage of Scripture is very familiar to all of us. We are good at studying the book of Acts and then we go home. And the book of Acts is about going out and doing personal work. But you remember that Saul was persecuting the church. And he had the authority from the Sanhedrin of his day, the Supreme Court of his day, to arrest Christians, put them in prison. Some of them were being put to death. And Saul said one time before the council that he had lived in all good conscience before God, even when he was doing that. He didn't know any better. He didn't know that he was fighting God's work on earth. And so as he went to Damascus on one occasion with these letters that said he had authority to arrest Christians, he's met by the Christ. He's met by a light, and he falls to the ground, Saul does. And he heard a voice saying unto him, verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul says exactly what I would have said. He uses an expression that means, "Who are you, sir?" The word translated "Lord" there is K-U-R-I-O-S. It's the Greek way of saying "sir." He doesn't know yet that this is the Lord from heaven. That this is the Master, the Creator, the one who carried out the creation. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Saul doesn't know that yet. But he's very respectful, and I would have been too, if a light like that shone round about me. And he could hear the message, the ones outside who had not fallen down yet, could hear a noise, they couldn't make out the words. He said, "Who art thou, sir?" And then the Bible says, "And the Lord said," now we know who that is, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Saul is asked by Jesus, why are you persecuting me? And he said, I don't even know you. How can you accuse me of persecuting you? Who are you, sir? So question, how was Saul persecuting Jesus? There's a connection between my attitude toward the Church of Christ, which is the very bride of Christ, according to Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 21, which is the very body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which is the very relationship that God intended from all eternity, Ephesians 3, 11. How was it that he was persecuting Christ? He was persecuting his bride. Can someone tell me the verse of Scripture that says don't come to worship? Do you know it, Ashley? Do you know it, Josh? Well, good. I can teach him something tonight. Look at Matthew 5 with me. Matthew, the 5th chapter. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. And this has to do with, it's verse 21, it has to do with relationships. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not murder, that should be. And whosoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, you worthless thing, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, is in danger of the very fire of hell. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you came to worship, and you remember that your brother hath aught against thee, don't you dare come to worship. You leave your gift at the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer thy gift. Why? Because my attitude toward my brother is taken personally by Jesus. It's my attitude toward his church, his people, his body, his bride. And so I have to have a good attitude toward all of my brothers and sisters all of the time. I can never think of gossiping or backbiting or anything else when it comes to my brothers and sisters in Christ. My task is to edify and to build up. Remember, he said, let us provoke one another. Now, it doesn't end there, brothers and sisters. I know some folks end it there. They provoke one another all the time. But he said, let us provoke one another unto love and good works. We cannot be too careful about our attitude toward his bride. The great African-American preacher of the 20th century, Marshall Keble, when he would preach from Matthew 9, would talk about the fact that when Jesus found out that Saul was persecuting Jesus' bride, that Jesus knocked him down. And then Keble would add, you don't mess with a man's bride. And I think if we would think of ourselves that way, there'd be less of this trouble in the church that I've seen over the years. Less of this backbiting and hurting one another. And more of, let's be reconciled. You know, if I have aught against my brother, I'm to go to him. If he has aught against me, I'm to go to him. Look at Matthew 18:15. If you have aught against your brother, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. So many times over the years, people have come in my office, want to tell me about somebody. I'd say, you need to go to him alone. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, the Lord told me to do that, not to tell it to the preacher or the elders, but go to him alone, see if you can settle it. If not, we'll handle it in a different way. Christ is interested in the relationships that we have in the church. And husbands and wives, he's very interested in that too. My wife is also my sister in Christ. And if she and I are on the outs because she did something wrong, I'll pay for that later. I better settle that before I go to worship. Look at 1 Peter 3:7. Did you know that if I'm on the outs with my wife, God's not going to listen to my prayer? That's exactly what Peter said. He said, we are heirs together of the grace of life. And if we are not fully in relationship, our prayers are hindered. So I want to have a good family relationship. I want to be all right when I come to worship so that my prayers are not hindered and Christ is not upset with me. And so my relationship to Jesus is exactly equivalent to my relationship to the church. Now, I'll never forget one morning we were getting ready to go to worship and the children were fighting. Your children never fight. And they were yelling about something, and one of them said, where are my shoes, and where's my Bible, and get out of my way. I mean, they just kept fussing and fussing. And finally, I heard those wonderful words from Dorothy, if you don't be quiet in there, I'm going to kill you. And I thought I would be happy to help. And they kept it up all the way to church services. And they were arguing in the back seat about this, that, and the other thing. And as we pulled into the parking lot, and the windows were down, kind of a nice day. Well, as we pulled into the parking lot, I turned around in the back seat, and I said, when I get you home, you're going to... And just then this sister went by the window, and she said something to me, and I turned around and went, and if I ever get you home, I'm going to... Good morning, sister. My oldest son yelled from the back seat, Daddy's a hypocrite. They're very fortunate that I didn't kill them. Ever have a day like that? It's hard to worship. It's hard to worship when I'm not in a good relationship with the Lord and with His family. So, He left heaven to build His church. It's His eternal purpose. It's His wisdom here on earth. And my attitude toward it is exactly my attitude toward Jesus, and He takes it personally. And so we look at 1 John 3 as we close tonight. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Isn't that enough? He adds something more. He said, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when He shall appear, we'll be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. I'm in his family. And he's going to come back when his father says to him, son, I'm lonely. Go get my family and bring them home. And when he comes here, we're going to have to realize how he's going to recognize us. He's going to look for a people like him, who walk like him and talk like him and act like him and love like him and serve like him. That's his family. And he's going to take them home one day. Isn't that a great promise? The Church of Christ, I love it. That's equivalent to saying, I love God. What is the Church of Christ? Just the body of baptized believers over whom Jesus is head and in whom His Spirit dwells. It's God's people on earth. How do you become a member of the body of Christ? You become a Christian. Same process. You repent of your sins. You confess the name of Christ before witnesses. And you are immersed in water. And as you come up out of the water, God takes away your sins. And he doesn't do it before then. And then he adds you to the church. You can't join the Church of Christ. You can only be added to it as a bride of Christ in his eternal body. Not a member tonight, I invite you to come to the only institution on earth that Christ is going to save one day while we stand and while we sing.